You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
So today, we are dealing with, I think, one of the most powerful drives in our life is to be driving, like in the driver's seat. Don't you understand what I mean by that? We want to be in control. We want to be on top of our game. We want, even in areas of religion and spirituality, we want to make sure we've got things together, that we've got every duck or doctrine in a row. We want to get everything down and even possibly get to know everything enough to get God himself in our favor and on a leash. You know, so we can kind of move him around to bless our lives the way that we want and get him under obligation. And even if you've heard that phrase, Jesus, take the wheel, we'll even try to control which wheel God takes. Yeah, and that's the wrong one, Jesus, right? We'll tell him when it's the wrong one. We said we wanted you to take our lives over, but we want it controlled in this way. And God knows this desire to be in control, to be in charge, to be on top, to be on the throne of our own lives, calling the shots, is the drive that exactly needs to die. Okay? We need a death and resurrection. Because anything short of a death and resurrection means we're still in charge. And God knows that's the problem. Gerhard Ferdi said it this way in one of his books. He said, there is no cure for the addict on his own. The theological terms, we must come to confess that we are addicted to sin, addicted to self, whatever form of that may take, pious or impious. The remedy for curing desire does not lie in satisfying it, but in extinguishing it. The cross does the extinguishing. The cross is the death of sin and the sinner. The cross does the bottoming out. The cross is the intervention. For a resurrection to happen, there must be a death first. So today we are continuing the series, and we're going to be looking at this whole lie of control. You really think you're in control? Ever? Right? Paul saw the reality of that. And he also saw the reality that, like, every time we say, yeah, not, you know, I'll let you, that's okay, not my will, like a zombie in one of those B-rated movies, we come back as the living dead trying to still grab on, and it's always the old life we want. We don't want a new life, and God wants to put us to death and raise us to a whole new life. Well, you might say, well, why is this so important? In Galatia, you know, they had the problem of circumcision is what he talks about in this book, and how then the law of God, and we're not really caught up in trying to complete and obey all 613 mitzvot or commands in the Hebrew Bible, in the Torah. We don't do that. So why are you focusing on this issue in Galatians? Because I don't think it's just the laws they were dealing with. I have a feeling we all are control freaks. All of us, right? Control is the central issue. Whether it is in a religious term like they were dealing with or in any aspect of our life, we want things to go our way all the time, as much as possible. So that's why we're dealing with this today. I don't think it's an issue just for back then. So let's read Galatians 6, 11 to 18. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So from this text, we're going to explore three things today that I think will help you understand what we're talking about when we're saying don't live in the lie of control. First of all, we're going to look at the controlling self and then how the controlling self is crucified to the world and the world to that self, as Paul says. And finally, then, what it means to be a new creation. But the controlling self, I don't know if you've ever watched Judge Judy. Any of you ever watched Judge Judy? I think she's pretty funny. We watch and kind of laugh at, she makes almost anybody look like a fool, right? But she has this line that says, how do you know a teenager is lying? Their lips are moving, right? Yeah. How do you know, here's what I want to say. How do you know someone has a control problem? They're still breathing. Okay? And what we saw in this text is Paul talks about how symptoms of a control issue. You can know when somebody has a control issue, not just that they're breathing, but he brings up about seven different points I found in this text. First of all, they offer advice when you don't ask for it. Anybody ever do that for you? They want to make a good show. They want to force you to keep their rules, but they don't follow the rules they expect you to follow. They boast about their accomplishments, and they avoid the cross. Those are all what Paul talks about in here. The only problem with this list is I've used the word they. I probably should use the word I. I offer advice when you haven't asked for it. I want to make a good show. I want to force you to keep my rules. I don't follow the rules that I expect you to keep. I boast about my accomplishments, and I avoid the cross. That's the reality. The list Paul has here, though, we're not going to go through each one of them individually, but I think I'm consolidating them today. We're going to look at three points, basically the idea of advising / boasting, because I think those go together, and then rule-making and breaking, and then cross-avoiding, but first advising and boasting. Now, the word advice does not come up in this text, and yet when you read the whole book of Galatians, you can tell there was this group within the Galatian churches who were really trying to give advice to others. They might call it wisdom or spiritual principles or just God's law, but they were telling other people how to live so that they could be pleasing to God. Now, whatever you call it, if it's advice or wisdom, it's law. It's rules, one way or another. Now, I have to confess that I grew up in a family of advice givers. Oh, like we all do it, like we lived off of telling everybody else what they needed to do in whatever circumstance came up. I don't know if you were in kind of that family, but that's the way I was just, we were always telling each other, we were always in each other's business that way. And what's the drive that's really behind advice giving like that? It's really about control, okay? Behind controlling is really anxiety and fear. So I need to make you understand that I know what to do in your situation. And you might say, well, wait a minute, man, I've given advice to people, but I'm just looking out for what's best for them. I only want them to enjoy life, and I want them to learn from my mistakes. Is that the way it comes across, though, to the other person? Do you understand what I mean? or does it come across as what you're really saying is, I know better than you? At least in my family, that's the way it came across. That you probably don't know what you're doing, and I need to step in to help you with it, because if I leave you on your own to figure it out, you're going to mess it up. I missed this. What?
I was wishing I could be writing all this down.
Oh, well, you can watch. There is a recording going on, Paul, so you can get it. Yes. So these opponents of the gospel seemed to think that they had the inside track on understanding who God was, and they could force other people to comply. It wasn't good enough that they just knew what was best for themselves. What they were saying is, I know best for you. I know best for you. And they could boast over if they could get other people to come and buy into it. And it might be a trip down guilt lane or shame alley they were taking you on. But one way or the other, they were going to probably use guilt or shame and your insecurities to try to get you to follow their laws, their rules. Lillian Fishman, she wrote an essay entitled, Can We Ever Trust Ourselves? In the Point magazine recently. And in it, she gives the advice, well, she says, advice giving does not come across the way we think it does. It really comes across as a criticism. Often. Okay? It's basically, you don't know what you're doing, and I do know what you should do. And she writes this, it's my opinion, I'll out myself here, that if a person reacts as if you are accusing them, they are usually right. We are very attuned to the nuances of criticisms against us and often driving blind when we are leveling criticisms. That's tough to hear because, boy, do I love to give advice or say I told you so. The opponents in Galatians probably didn't think what they were doing was wrong. I mean, it's written in God's word. It's God's law. And so we're just telling you what God's law says is the way they would come across. But their advice giving to other Christians in Galatia was very brutal. And it was really, in a sense, another way. Do you see how advice giving turns into boasting or could lead to that? You see, boasting is basically, well, I know better than you. Or I'm in a different position. I've got more wisdom. I've got more experience. I can tell you how to live. My wife and I used to live out in California in the Central Valley, which was kind of where the Grapes of Wrath people landed from Arkansas and Oklahoma, and many of them were holiness body fundamentalists by background, but the area was also had turned very libertarian. So it was this weird combination that we noticed, we were out there, fundamentalist libertarians, which basically meant they were saying to you time and again, don't tell me what to do, how to live, what to do with my life, but I'm going to tell you how to live. And it's like, how do you do that, right? We would just look at it and go like, I'm confused here. But that is where fear and anxiety leads us, is to tell other people how to live. We don't even live it ourselves. And don't tell me, I want to stay in control. It's all about control. Jesus talks about people also, like, about this, in the Sermon on the Mount, because boasting does not only occur when I'm telling you how to live. Boasting can also occur from the humble brag. Have you ever heard of that? You know, where it's like, oh, you know. Or to the really the pious posse. What I mean by that is you try to gather a number of other people that believe what you believe and think the way you think and follow your words, and then all of a sudden you're off to the races. That can become a way that it seems like was happening in Galatia. They were trying to create a pious posse of people that lived a certain way, that were taking advice, that they could be the sage on the stage to tell everybody else how to live. And they could boast about what they were doing for the Lord. And you can find this within Christianity quite often, where a person comes across as about how humble they are to how much they have given for the Lord, or how the Lord is leading them, or how hard they pray, to what they're doing, or all sorts of different ways it can come across. And Jesus talks about this, actually, in pretty stark terms in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And you might go like, what is going on with this? But do you see in here, who are they boasting about? Themselves. Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't we do this? Didn't I do that? They never say once, Lord, didn't you do? Didn't you promise? Did you notice that? Paul says in this text, may I boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. There is no form of boasting. He uses that word, kakaomai, that Greek word. I think it's 35 of the 37 times in the New Testament. And he says, boasting is a good litmus test of who's in charge. If you're boasting in the Lord, you know the Lord is in charge. If you're boasting in self in any form, you know you're trying to control things. So that's the first, the whole idea of advice-giving boasting. The second, rule-making or breaking. Paul says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law in Galatians 6. They don't even keep the law. They're telling you to keep the law, and they don't keep the law, which is an astounding, astounding critique. You might go like, what? Yeah. The entire Hebrew Bible, that is the Old Testament, from beginning to end, is about not law keepers, but law breakers. Even when the Ten Commandments are given, and I think Victor remembers this from the Hebrew Bible class, right? As the Ten Commandments are given at Mount Sinai, at the bottom of the mountain, the people are breaking the law. The golden calf story is right happening at the exact same time as God has given the law. And Deuteronomy is one long sermon from Moses, at the end of which he is telling the people, you're going to break the law. You can't keep the law. I know you're going to break the law. He doesn't give them even a possibility of keeping the law, possibly. He tells them up front it's going to be broken and that they will end up in exile. And then he says the only way it's going to work, he describes, that you need a circumcised heart, which is like, how do you do that? Circumcision is hard enough, guys, right? I don't want to try to circumcise a heart. And yet God says it's the only way it's going to work. It seems like an impossibility. And that's kind of the point. John Salehammer actually says that the Pentateuch, that is those first five books of the Bible, already held little hope for blessing, sub lege, which is Latin for under the law. And his name is Salehammer. I don't understand how spell check turned it into slammer, but they did. Sorry. Anyways, so Moses says that's what's going on. And so this is, by the way, as you know, when people talk about their critique of the church hypocrisy, this is it. You're telling us to follow rules you don't even follow yourself. Now, the only problem with that critique of Christianity is the fact that that's true of everybody. They don't follow the rules, their own rules. I don't care what rules you make, you're going to break them. Everybody does. If you say, well, I just try to treat everybody with love and compassion, tell me how long that works, right? You've set up any standard for yourself or for others, and I tell you, you're going to break it. Because that's what God's word says. Advice giving, boasting, law enforcing on others, law breaking in ourselves, they're all control issues. And they all really wrap up into this third point that Paul really nails with, it's cross avoiding. It's avoiding the cross. He writes in Galatians 6:12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You know, they wanted to have Jesus, okay, he died on the cross, but let's get over that and move on. The cross was not simply an historical event or like a little incident that happened along the way, and now we just try to... No, the cross is the central message of the gospel. The cross is actually an indictment on the world that we live in, where everybody's trying to control everything and everyone. The cross takes us actually out of control by showing us what happens when it is the best of humanity, the most religious and the politically astute, the Romans and others, who nail Jesus to the cross because they can't stand that he would be in charge in any form, and the way that he wants to set things up is the last way. We want to push him out of the world, get rid of him. And that puts the nail in our coffin over our ego being in control. We are crucified with Christ. You know, I grew up in my home church, which was a great church in Michigan, in a lot of ways, but at least the message I heard again and again about the cross of Christ was about the cross of Jesus. It's kind of like, Jesus died so you don't have to. That is not the message in the four Gospels, by the way. Jesus died and you get to do it too with him. Paul will say that. So we have been cross-avoiding all along, but what Paul says here is we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. In Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And in earlier in Galatians, one of his most famous lines is, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lived in me. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, one has died for all, therefore all have died. Somehow that message did not come through to me. Maybe it was my teenage brain. When I was listening, I wasn't really listening. But it just seemed like all I was being told to do is add Jesus into your life, keep living the way you've been, try to be a good boy or girl, everything's cool, just keep going. It was like a continuation. And God is saying, if I let you continue the way you are, it's not going to lead in the right direction at all. We need to put it to death. You need to be crucified with Christ. And that is what has happened. Hans-Dieter Betz puts it this way in his commentary on Galatians. He's kind of pulling it all together. He says, crucifixion together with Christ implies not only death to the law, but also death to the I. The I belongs to the sinful flesh with its passions and desires, and thus to the world. For Paul, crucifixion together with Christ means crucifixion to the world, and for that reason, he can declare the I to be dead. You've been put to death. You need to be put to death. Your ego, that is, the center of trying to stay in control for up to the last gasp, needs to be nailed to that cross. And what happens in the cross of Christ is that exactly. Jesus takes all the rebellion of all the ages, of all people, of all time. It's not just his death, but your death. And through your baptism, you are incorporated into his death so that you also have his resurrection. And as you believe in Christ, you are included in that death and that resurrection, and that makes all the difference. Martin Luther, the reformer, put it this way, although he is the God of life and salvation, and that is his proper work, yet in order to accomplish this, he kills and destroys. These works are alien to him, but through them he accomplishes his proper work, for he kills our will, that his may be established in us. He subdues the flesh and its lusts, that the spirit and its desires may come to life. I, the big control factor, needs to be put to death. And I can't control that. Just like Nicodemus, trying to figure out, how am I going to be born again? Can I get back there to my mother's womb and do it all over? Impossible. How can I keep... Impossible. Impossible all the way along. How can I have a circumcised heart? Impossible. How, as Ezekiel says, taking the heart of stone out and getting a new heart of flesh, or as Jeremiah says, a new covenant. How does that happen? Or as Joel would say, the Holy Spirit being poured on all flesh. This is God's work through and through, from beginning to end. He does this for you, to you, because of you, because of his love for you. He does not allow you to stay in charge. Praise God for that. So at John Mark Comer, in the book Live No Lies, he puts it this way: for Jesus, the cross is the entry point into the life to the full of the kingdom. It is how we step into life. We die. But take note, the reciprocal is also true. The refusal to deny self is the entry point of the devil into our own mini kingdoms. When we reject the cross, we open our souls to enemy infiltration. This is why Jesus places the cross squarely in front of his invitation to apprentice under him. It's also why we find this invitation to come and die in all four gospels. It is repeated over and over again. It is not an ancillary idea, but central to Jesus' way. John Calvin once used the phrase self-denial to sum up the entry, entire spiritual journey. And Luther would say, all life is repentance and a cross of Christ. It's every day. Every day I die. And every day I'm raised to new life. You know, Jesus, take the wheel. Whatever wheel you want. However you want to do it. If I'm telling God what cross I'm willing to bear, that's not the cross that he usually gives. It's always the cross you don't expect and don't want. Have you ever noticed that? But this leads to new creation. In Galatians 6, he says it this way: neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It is through cross, through death, being out of control, God takes control, and you have new life. Now, how does this work? I mean, what does it look like, being a new creation of God? Well, it starts to look a lot more like Jesus. You start to love like Jesus loved, and serve like Jesus served, and to forgive like Jesus forgave. And you're not in charge anymore. It's not something that you even center it on yourself. It's not what you're doing, but what God is doing through you. As Dorothy Soleil said, a Christian is a person whose death now is behind them, and now you're looking at the life you get to live. You are declared righteous by God. You are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And so all the rituals from circumcision to whatever, any technique, any method where you are still in control of it, ain't going to do anything. But when God is in control, when he is in charge, when you've given up all control on a daily basis, it's amazing what God can do through you. Well, and that's why Paul, I think, says, being crucified means I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. I no longer have a relationship to the world where I'm dependent on the world to get my validation, dependent on the world to get my justification, dependent on the world to get my self-image, dependent on anything outside of Jesus Christ for these things. And therefore, I am free. And I think that tends to look like a contradiction to the way the world thinks. As a new creation, you can start seeing in a hopeless case. You know how people say, oh, that person's a hopeless case. When you're a new creation, you can say, no, God has hope for that person. You know, when others would say, how could anybody ever forgive that? You can say, Well, since God has done this in Jesus Christ, it's possible. And I will be forgiving. You will forgive someone who seems to be unforgivable. You'll be happy when you are not in control. You can be at peace when the world is in chaos. You can serve and give and live a life of freedom. There's an anonymous poem that really, it's anonymous. I remember coming across it a couple of years ago, and I think it really sums up what we're talking about today. It says this: a Christian is a sign of contradiction, a living symbol of the cross. He or she is a person who believes the unbelievable, bears the unbearable, forgives the unforgivable, loves the unlovable, is perfectly happy not to be perfect, is willing to give up his or her will, becomes weak to be strong, and finds love by giving it away. Live no lies. Give up on that control thing. Let's pray for God's control. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this day, for everyone here today, Lord, for our time together, for those who have graduated like Eben, who was here celebrating your goodness in his life after graduating yesterday. We pray, Lord, now that you open up a future for him as he follows you and takes up his cross daily, Lord. As we lose our life for your sake, Lord, it's amazing the life that you give us. We know Eben is one of those students who has done that again and again, and we thank you, Lord, that you brought him into a living faith. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with all graduates who are celebrating yesterday and today, that you bless them on their way and guide them in their directions. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown, once again, your mercy in so many ways, but especially for Wayne Mixdorf, Lord, who celebrates today again, that you brought him through a very tough time after surgery, and now he is improving daily. And I am sure his wife, Sue, and others, when he was not responsive, Lord, were just saying, okay, Lord, your will. And now we see how good and gracious you are. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for Tom and Lori, who are here today. You brought them through some tough surgeries and tough situations, and we thank you that your healing would be upon them now and continue in the future. For Dan, who will be undergoing surgery on his knee this coming Thursday, Lord, we pray your healing even beforehand. For all those who are facing illness and difficulty, Lord, we pray that your will is done in their lives, that you are glorified in their circumstances, that they would ask for your will to be done in their lives, and you would grow them through these things. Lord God, we also lift up to you Jaden and AJ, as they travel for their summer missionary destinations in the national parks, that you have given them the opportunity to work there, to serve, to also be ministers there, Lord, through a Christian ministry in the national parks. Bless Jaden as he and his father are traveling even now to Yellowstone, and as AJ will fly to Mount Rainier, and use them mightily and grow them greatly through this summer. We ask that you would be with our campus ministry over the summer and all our leaders, Lord, as they get involved, Lord, in recruiting new students and sharing the gospel and what you can do in their lives during the college years. I thank you, Lord, for our opportunities here at Florida Gulf Coast University, and pray you continue to open doors and use us for your glory. Lord, in a lot of ways, Thrive has always been, and I pray we will always be dependent on you. Every time we think we're going to get somewhere and we've got, you show us again how dependent we are on you, Lord. And so we offer our ministry to you, Lord. May your will be done and your kingdom come in and through us. You know the property that's close to FGCU that we just pray, Lord, your will is done there. In any negotiations or discussions that we have with the university or the community, Lord, that you would be glorified in what might be developed there. That not my will, not anyone else's will, but yours is done there, Lord God. And for whatever opportunities are before us, that we would see the open doors and walk right through them. And Lord, again, we're amazed, Jesus, that you would be so willing to go through the cross itself to bring us to new life. And even when the night before you would be betrayed, or the night you were betrayed, and right before your crucifixion, Lord, when you knew all that was before you, you still offered yourself to your disciples. So prepare our hearts, Lord, to receive the Lord's Supper this day. Forgive us, Lord, for if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, not you or anyone else. We need you to be in control. And when you are, Lord, we confess our sins, our need for you. You forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you for that gift as well. And prepare, Lord, for us to joyfully return just a portion of the blessings you've blessed us with in our tithes and offerings today. All these things we lift up to you in many more prayers in our lives, confident you hear us. Because of and for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.